Be following Psalm 22. It's a key psalm within the Psalter, the book of Psalms itself. I would say one of the key psalms in there. And the best way to be following this psalm is to have your Bible open to Psalm 22 and to have the sermon outline before you. And the sermon outline is found in the insert in your bulletin. And as we begin, why don't we come before our God and ask Him for help as we try to read and understand His word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, as we come to this psalm in this altar, O Lord, we humble ourselves before You and we pray and we ask that indeed You may speak to us, that You may speak to us Your living word, and that by Your Spirit You may strengthen us to help us to take it in and to live it out. We thank You and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A husband comes home. He opens the door. He steps in. The home is in a mess. The children are crying away. He finds a note on the table and it reads, "Dear, I'm sorry. I have enough. I can't take it anymore. This marriage, this life, I'm leaving." A routine day of cleaning for the refuse collectors. They open the rubbish chute door on the ground floor of the HDB block. They pull out the trolley of rubbish bags and they hear what seems to be a faint whimpering coming from among the rubbish bags. They push aside all the bags of rubbish and to their surprise, they find a newborn baby there. Umbilical cord still attached. An unwanted baby, discarded away just like any other piece of rubbish. There is a knock on the room door. The child opens the door. The mom stands there. She comes into the room and she tells the child, "You know, ever since mom and dad divorced, it has been so hard for mom. Now I finally found someone else. Only thing is that he is not local, and I will have to move overseas with him. As for you, I'm sorry, but you will have to go and stay with auntie and uncle from now on. They will look after you. I hope you understand. It's mom's last shot at happiness." The child stares at the mother, tears in his eyes, unable to say anything to express both the frustration and the sadness welling up inside of him. Three different scenarios, but all three real-life scenarios. Scenarios which we ourselves might have gone through before, or even if not, we surely have heard of such scenarios. And what holds these three scenarios together would be the feeling of being forsaken, being abandoned. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? Those of us who have gone through it before can vouch to that. It's like all of a sudden, a huge part of your life has been suddenly and violently ripped away from you. And what is left behind is a huge void. And what fuels that void seems to be an endless cry ringing in our heads. Why? Why? What happened? What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? That question repeating itself endlessly over and over and over again. Psalm 22 speaks of a similar experience. The psalm begins with the desperate cry of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with verse 1, that whole tone of the psalm is set. The psalmist is lamenting. He's struggling. He's struggling to understand the situation he is in. He's struggling to deal with his overwhelming emotions of feeling forsaken. And worst of all, not just forsaken by a parent, a child, a friend, or a lover, but feeling forsaken by God Himself. A look at verses 6 to 8, verses 12 to 18, and verses 20 to 21 will quickly reveal to us the situation that the psalmist is in. He is in what we could summarize and call the pits of his life. He has hit rock bottom. It couldn't get any lower. Yeah? And he is all alone. He is alone without friends and family. And as if that is not terrible enough as it is, he is surrounded by his enemies. Meaning, you picture this, friends, picture this. The people that you long and that you want to be there are not there. And the people you don't wish to be there are surrounding you on every side. That's the situation that the psalmist was in. People mock at him, people scorn at him, and people despise him. Verse 6 to 7. So much so that in his rock bottomness, the psalmist states, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. Now, nobody here values a worm, am I right? So for those of us who are parents with young children, since when did one of your children ever run up to you and say, Daddy, Mommy, can I keep a worm as a pet? That doesn't happen, right? Normally it's bunnies, dogs, what else? Chinchillas, hamsters, but not really a worm, huh? Yeah, because nobody values a worm. Worms are like there to be squashed, to be exterminated. You see a worm, what do you feel like doing? You feel like squashing it, right? It's instinct, huh? Yeah. As the other day, I went, some weeks back, I went, and I normally try to go jogging in the morning sometimes, on twice a week, after the treasurer Wing Po said that he wants all staff to be fit. Né? Yeah, so I've started this exercise routine thing 2 times a week. And I came back and I was showering in the shower downstairs. And when I was showering, I saw a lizard on the wall. Yeah, so what was my first instinct? I took the soap bottle and everything, I started throwing at a lizard. Huh? Yeah, see, if even a lizard warrants such a response from me, you know, can you imagine a worm? A worm, straight away, you see it, you just squash it. Yeah? That's how the psalmist felt. He felt like a worm. His life was nothing. And the people around him can't wait to squash him, to be rid of him. Verses 12 to 18 describes for us further the situation that he was in. The enemies of the psalmist are portrayed as wild animals. You know, they say pictures speak 1,000 words. So here are some pictures to help us envisage what the psalmist was thinking of. So first one, verse 12. The enemies are described as bulls of Bashan. And these bulls can't wait to charge at their prey and gore them to death. Okay. Next one, verse 13. The enemies are described as hungry, roaring lions who are ready to open their mouths and tear away at their victims, limb by limb. And verse 16, the enemies are described as wild dogs surrounding the wounded, waiting for the animal to die before they tear away at the carcass. Thank you. That's how the psalmist felt, like a helpless prey and trapped with no way out. Verse 14 shows to us that the psalmist has been so viciously attacked, either verbally or even physically, that all his strength has left him. He is literally poured out like water. Every ounce of strength has been drained away from him, and he is left there to die. Verse 16 to verse 17 shows us that the damage and suffering that he has gone through includes physical abuse. His hands and his feet have been mauled, or they have been pierced, verse 16. His flesh has been exposed, and that's why he can count all his bones, verse 17. And as he lays there, as the psalmist lays there, without any strength to defend himself, what is worse? What worse can you do to such a man? Here's the worst thing that you can do to him. He is further humiliated in that he is stripped. His garments are taken away from him. As a sign of mockery, his clothes become the prized possession of a random casting of lots. And all of this happens while the victim has been abused, left there to die, naked and exposed. Overall, it's a pitiful sight. Except that the only one showing pity to the psalmist are probably us, the readers of the psalm. But not an ounce of pity comes forth from his enemies. Instead, only mockery and gloating over the psalmist's impending death. But in reading the psalm carefully, we realize this is not what gets to the psalmist. I mean, the pain and the suffering and things is bad enough, but that does not seem to be the thing that really gets to him. Instead, what gets to him is shown in his cry, shown in verses 1, verse 11, and verse 19. His cry and his raging question, "Where are you, God? Why are you nowhere to be found? Why are you not anywhere near me in this time when I need you most? Come to me, O God. Why have you forsaken me?" And when we read the psalm, we realize it's all the more a painful cry, all the more a desperate plea. Why? Verses 3 to 5 show us. The psalmist recalls God as the Holy One of Israel. And surely this God who is holy, he would act against evil. So why isn't he acting now? The psalmist recalls God as the God of his forefathers. And when the forefathers were in similar times of trouble, God acted to save them. So why is it now that God isn't acting to save the psalmist? All this adds to the pain, and the big question forms all the more painfully for the psalmist. Why, O God, are you so silent now? And then in verses 9 to 10, the psalmist calls on God as his creator, as his life giver and life sustainer. And here a beautiful image is shown. He recognizes God as the one who formed him in his mother's womb. And not only that, but God is the one who brought him out of that womb and led him to his mother's breast to be nursed. Huh? In that sense, you could say God down here is portrayed as the divine gynecologist. Yeah, he delivers the baby and brings him to the mother's breast. God is portrayed as the one who gave the psalmist life and who sustains that life. But yet now, when the psalmist's life is slowly ebbing away, bit by bit by bit, God is nowhere to be found. Hence the cry of the psalmist, "Be not far away from me, God." When we read this psalm, we realize that this psalm is a very real psalm. It is. For isn't that our own journey? Don't we, as we go through the pits of our life, when we hit rock bottom, don't we also alternate between faith and despair, between hope and anguish? And that's what we see happening with the psalmist. Verse 1 to 2, he cries out, "Where are you, Lord?" in despair. Then in verse 3 to 5, he remembers God as the one who acted to the forefathers, and that gives him some hope. But then in verse 6 to 8, he looks at himself and he sinks back into despair again, only to remind himself of God as a life giver and life sustainer in verse 9 to 10, to rise with a bit of hope and to cry out for God to act in verse 11. So I think Psalm 22 is a real psalm. The way it's written, the alternation between faith and despair is so real. That's our own journey of faith, isn't it? In our times and seasons of difficulty, we too alternate between faith and despair, between hope and anguish. And so the psalm ends in verse 19 to 21 with a desperate plea. "But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." The psalmist gives one last desperate cry. "Come, Lord, come quickly and save your child before he perishes into the night." If the silence or absence of God is the overwhelming theme in the psalmist's experience from verse 1 to 21, so much so that he feels forsaken, then the opposite is true from verse 22 onwards. The presence of God in acting to save the psalmist results in resounding praise to his name. In reading these verses from verse 22 onwards, we get a very strong sense that God has acted. That God has acted to save the psalmist. And now the psalmist rebounds in joy and praise and thanksgiving. James Luther Mays, a commentator for the book of Psalms, suggests that by the time we reach verse 22, it probably is a very different setting. Yeah? It is probably a shift that the whole scenario and setting has changed to the service of thanksgiving, in which a person whose prayer for deliverance has been answered, this person now holds a thanksgiving feast And he invites his friends, he invites his family, and together they come and they sing songs of praise and thanksgiving for the salvation. Okay? So James Luther may suggest that perhaps by verse 22, we come to a different setting. And in here, there is some evidence to that. It seems like now the psalmist, instead of being surrounded by his enemies, he's surrounded by his brothers in fellowship. Instead of lament, he is now praising God. So here the psalmist rejoices in his rescue, in his deliverance, that he calls upon Israel to come and join in the praise of God. And that's very appropriate when you think about it, isn't it? Because you remember verses 4 to 5? He recalled and he calls on God as the God of his forefathers. And so now that he himself has been rescued, he joins in together with the forefathers, with Israel, in praising God. But as we look to the end of the verses, as we look towards the end, from verse 25 onwards, we realize something interesting. And that is the psalmist not just calls on Israel to rejoice in his deliverance, but he almost upmarkets the scale of rejoicing. He thinks big in that sense, right? He thinks global. So from an SME, from a small medium enterprise, he pushes and he expands the company of praise to an MNC, a multinational corporation. He calls on the poor. He calls on the oppressed. He calls on all the nations. And in an interesting statement, he even says those who lie in the dust of the earth, a state the psalmist found himself in just a moment ago, he says they will also join in the praise. And he ends off by saying, verse 30, even generations still unborn will hear of the Lord's great act of rescue and deliverance. So here we can say the psalmist really ups the scale. You can almost say that his invitation to join in the praise and worship of this God who has rescued him far outweighs the situation of distress he was in. So much so, the theme comes across clearly for us. God's act of rescue of the psalmist results in all the nations, all who are dead and alive, and all who are born and even those unborn, to come and praise God. That brings us to an important question as we look at this psalm. So who is the psalmist? Who is the psalmist who wrote Psalm 22? The superscription that lies at the beginning of this psalm will tell us that it is a psalm of King David. And when we consider that, that in turn immediately should straight away lead us to another surprise. Because when we consider who David is, we realize he is the king of Israel. He is the one that we learned just a few weeks ago from Psalm 2. He is the one appointed by God, by whom the nations around Israel are asked to fear and to revere this king. In other words, here is the surprise. The one who suffers so drastically, who suffers to the degree that he feels forsaken by the God he loves, is none other than God's anointed one. It's none other than the Messiah, the Christ. You see, that's what Christ really means. It's not Jesus' surname, but instead it is a title. It means anointed one, and in Hebrew it means Messiah. So the one who writes this psalm, Psalm 22, is none other than God's appointed king, the Messiah. And in so doing, the king identifies with the cries of the saints of God. All the saints of God, the saints of old, the saints of present, and the saints of tomorrow. For ask yourself, isn't that our cry? Isn't that the cry you find welling up inside of us in the most painful moments of our lives? Where are you, God? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face away from me? The cry that we find so much to be a part of our journey in life. Guess what? The Lord's anointed one, the Messiah, he himself has uttered that cry. God's King comes and joins us along the journey of life and in uttering that same cry. Understood in this light, it is further little wonder that Psalm 22 becomes the main backdrop for the entire passion narrative of our Lord Jesus. And by the passion narrative, I really mean the whole sequence of events describing the passion, the suffering leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And as we have read in our responsive reading earlier, we find either direct references or if not allusions to Psalm 22 scattered all throughout Matthew chapter 27, verse 26 to 50. Right? So beginning with Matthew 27, verse 26, Jesus was flogged. Now, I have to admit, whenever I come across this word flogging, and whenever now I think about the flogging of the Lord Jesus, one movie will come to my mind. Not The Passion of the Christ, that could be one, but I'm not thinking of that one. Instead, it's this other movie. It's called 12 Years a Slave. Any of you watch this movie? Hands up if you did. Don't have to be ashamed, it's a good movie, yeah? So, okay, yeah, 12 Years a Slave. Excellent movie. Those of you that have not watched it, you should go and grab it as a Sunday night relaxation thing, huh? Okay? It's a good movie. It's worth your $4 or $5, whatever amount you pay for DVD now, huh? The movie basically talks about America during the days of slavery, when the South was still practicing slavery and the North didn't. Yep, so around the time of Abraham Lincoln. And it talks about this free black American. He lived in the North. He has a family, wife with children, and he was a musician and also a businessman. And the sad thing was that he got conned by two other people, two white Americans, and they conned him and they abducted him. And they made him drunk, and the very next moment he found himself locked. And before he knew it, he was shipped all the way down to the South, where he became a slave for 12 years. Yeah? And the story talks about slavery and how it looks like. And in one part of the movie, he ends up working for a master, a very, very, very hard master. And in my opinion, I think a cowardly master as well. So there was one scene where this master wanted to punish another slave girl. Yeah, and he tied the slave girl to a post, this young girl. And the master couldn't bear to whip the girl, so he got this other character to do it, the main character in the movie. And the character, he just couldn't do the whipping, so the master took over, and the master just gave all the whipping that he could. It's a very drastic scene. And there is a scene in the movie where after that, they take the girl away, and they try to treat her back, which has been whipped, okay? And what I've done is I've caught the still of that particular picture for us. So can I call on the slide? Next one. Yep, that's how it looks like. And I think it's a realistic portrayal. The skin has been ripped apart, and you can see the bones lying underneath. That's what I think it means in verse 17, Psalm 22, 17. I can count all my bones. Yep. Thank you, you can turn it off. Verse 28 to 30, the mocking from the soldiers. The beating alludes to the psalmist helmed in by his enemies and no escape, just being beaten and tortured. That part which describes the Roman soldiers beating Jesus. Jesus is just like this little rat trapped in a corner running and he's just being beaten and being tortured. Verse 35, the Roman soldiers divided up his clothes by casting lots. And that is a reference to Psalm 22:18, to the humiliation that he endured. And verse 42 to 43, the mocking of Jesus on the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, the mocking from the crowds, that bears such strong similarity to the mocking in Psalm 22, verse 7 to 8. See, Psalm 22, verse 7, verse 8. This is the mocking. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's almost word for word, the mocking. So you could say that the whole passion narrative, the whole event as it is recorded for us in the Gospels, is one that is saturated with Psalm 22. And of course, the verse that shows without any doubt that Jesus had in mind Psalm 22 as he underwent the entire crucifixion process, Matthew 27:46, where Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" With this cry of dereliction, with this cry of dereliction, Jesus takes the meaning of Psalm 22 to a level it will never reach on its own. I say that again. With Jesus crying out the words of Psalm 22:1 on his own lips, he takes the whole of Psalm 22 to a meaning it will never reach on its own. For in crying out Psalm 22, verse 1 on his lips, Jesus is telling us this psalm is not just about David as one of God's appointed kings, identifying with the cries of his people in their suffering. That in itself would have already been surprising enough. But that this psalm is really about Jesus of Nazareth, God's appointed king of his kingdom, the anointed one, and not just an anointed one, the capital M Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one spoken of finally in Psalm 2. It's about this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, who so identifies with the cries of his people in his intense suffering that he feels what you and I feel in our deepest, most emotions, feeling forsaken by God. So friends, not just one of God's kings, but the anointed one, the Christ, he comes and he journeys with us in our intense suffering to the degree that he cries the cry of forsakenness. Now, I have to admit to you, the cry of dereliction on Jesus' lips is a cry that continues to mystify me. Some of you know that one of the particular interests that I have is in the area of systematic theology or in terms of doctrine, yeah? And I have to admit to you, as a theologian, this is one cry that continues to mystify me, yeah? That continues to bring me to great humility and in great worship of this God. It's a cry, I think, that takes us to the depths of the Mysterium Trinitatis and the Mysterium Crucis, which means the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the cross. It's a cry that takes us straight to the heart of two divine mysteries at the same time. And what I hope to hint at this mystery is not by saying what it is, for I don't think any of us can do that, but by reminding us of what it is not. Meaning, I cannot show you definitely what Jesus meant when he said Psalm 22:1 as he hung on that cross. I can't. But I think I can safely show us what he did not mean. And sometimes it's important to know what he did not mean in order to get a bit closer to the mystery of it. Okay? So here, this part, it might get a little bit heavy, but try and stay with me if you can. You think you can do that? Turn to your neighbor and say, I think we can, huh? Yeah. Okay, so here's what it did not mean, okay? Firstly, Jesus' cry of dereliction does not mean that somehow or another the Trinity was broken. Not even for a moment. Now, this view is gaining popularity. It's gaining popularity. It's coming more and more popular as an interpretation of what the cry of dereliction meant. That Jesus so took on the sin of the world that in bearing sin, God the Father had to turn his back against the Son. And that the triunity within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, was temporarily broken for a little while. Even for a short while, for a moment. It's gaining much popularity, yeah? I want to say up front, this is impossible. Because what it means for God to be God is for God to be triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it means for God to be God. And by saying that there was a break in the triune God, such that the Father abandoned the Son, that is tantamount to saying God ceased to be God for a moment. And that is impossible. God cannot die. he cannot cease to be himself. So as popular as this view and interpretation is, I have to say it's simply wrong. Okay? Secondly, the second wrong view, on the same side of the spectrum, some say Jesus' cry of dereliction means that somehow or another, at that precise moment, God abandoned humanity. In the sense that as Jesus died on the cross, it was purely Jesus as a human person dying on the cross. And that the divine person of the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, he had jumped ship. He had totally left behind the human nature and human flesh that he assumed in becoming incarnate, such that the person who utters that cry is purely only Jesus as a human person. Now, I want to say again that this is problematic. See, the problem is, if it was really only Jesus as a human person who died on the cross, then guess what? God would not have been involved in saving us. Can you see that? Right? God would have been hands-off at the most crucial moment in saving humanity, in reconciling us. At that most crucial moment, if it was only Jesus as a human person hanging on the cross and dying there, then God would have jumped ship on all of us at that last moment. And we would not be saved. And worse still, God would have been very, very, very unjust. Why? He would have heaped all the sins of the world, not on himself, but on this innocent human person called Jesus. Can we see that? So can we see the problems with holding on to such a view? That is why it is also cannot be the second view too. God abandoning humanity. Can't be. Thirdly, what it is not, and in this third view, we go to the opposite end of the spectrum, okay? It is not this. I do not think that in Jesus crying out the cry of dereliction, it is merely Jesus saying it to represent others when he himself did not really feel this way. So he says it for the sake of others when he didn't feel this way. Huh? Neither is it Jesus saying the first verse of Psalm 22 when all that he really wanted to do was to quote the end of Psalm 22, where the psalmist rejoices. Huh? So some people have said that, oh, actually, when Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, he really did not mean the forsakenness bit. He really meant the last bit of Psalm 22, where the psalmist rejoices in God's salvation. Okay, to do that, I think, would be for Jesus to... He might as well directly have quoted from one of the later verses in Psalm 22. Can you see that? And under this view, far from being a cry of anguish, it would be a cry of victory for Jesus. So I think both these expressions suffer from the same problem. And that is, Jesus did not really mean what he said when he quoted the first verse of Psalm 22. And I think if we hold to that view, that would be a failure to grasp what the cross meant for Jesus and what it meant for God himself. That would be to make light of what it means that God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay? So are we okay? Sitting there listening to the few views? I know some of you may be wondering, why are you doing this to me, Pastor Edmund? 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning, bringing us through all this doctrine. Why? And some of you might even find yourself crying out, why, oh God, have you forsaken me? Huh? It's nothing like that, okay? Summarizing for us, if it's not the first and second view on one end of the spectrum, if it's not the third view on the other end of the spectrum, what is it then? Here is where, in all honesty and humility, I confess and I say I cannot totally understand this cry of Jesus on the cross. I have not totally figured it out. But instead, every time I hear this cry of Jesus again and again, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every time I hear this cry again, it never fails to humble me and bring me to my knees to worship. For we have come to the heart of the mystery of the triune God and the mystery of the cross. Perhaps by way of closing this section, it will be appropriate to draw out John Calvin and how John Calvin understood this cry of dereliction. I think his explanation stays clear of the three views shown above, and his explanation tries to grapple with what I think lies at the heart of this Trinitarian and crucifixion mystery. So allow me to reproduce it for us on the slides as shown there. Yep, that's right. Calvin says this in the Institutes. We see that Christ was so cast down as to be compelled to cry out in deep anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, some would have it that he was expressing the opinion of others rather than his own feeling. This is not at all probable, for his words clearly were drawn forth from anguish deep within his heart. Yet we do not suggest that God was ever inimical or angry toward him. How could God be angry toward his beloved Son in whom his heart reposed? How could Christ, by his intercession, appease the Father toward others if he were himself hateful to God? This is what we are saying. He bore the weight of divine severity since he was stricken and afflicted by God's hand and experienced all the signs of a wrathful and avenging God. He had, therefore, to conquer that fear of death, which by nature continually torments and oppresses all mortals. This he could do only by fighting it. Yeah, thanks. So I know there's been quite a heavy sermon, but at least some important things are being revealed for us here. And the least that we can say is that Jesus, in crying out Psalm 22, verse 1, in his cry of dereliction, he's saying that as the Son of God comes and bears the sins of the world, it takes him to such a depth that he experiences and articulates the feeling of forsakenness by God the Father. Such, my friends, is the depth of the mystery of the triune God in saving us through the cross. Last part, applying Psalm 22. I'm about to end, but I think we cannot just stop Psalm 22 as we are, but instead we must go on to see how it can speak to us in our lives. So the first one then, God's mysterious ways with even his anointed Christ. I hope that's the first thing that we can learn and remember from this psalm. The mysterious ways of God. No one can predict his ways. None of us here can say, I know the mind of God. None of us here can say, we offer God counsel. We can't. Because who can ever imagine that the way of the Lord for his anointed King, his anointed Christ, would include suffering? Who can ever imagine that the one to whom God said in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Who can ever imagine that it should be included as part of Christ's ways for the Christ, a path of suffering? But that's what the Lord has for his anointed one, whether it's David or whether it's the anointed one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Especially so for Jesus as he comes to bear the sins of the world, as he comes to be a sin offering for you and me, all the more so that the mysterious ways of God would include such deep, intense suffering for the Christ. Here is the catch for us. If God's mysterious ways should include for his Messiah a pathway of suffering, then we should likewise not be surprised that God's ways for us as Jesus' followers could also include a pathway of suffering. For isn't that what the Lord himself said? Right after he rebuked Peter for saying that suffering and death at the hands of the Romans will never be the fate for Messiah Jesus. Remember? Mark 8, we just did it not too long ago. There Peter says, right, one moment he confessed you are the Christ, and the next moment he says, no, suffering and death will never be for you, and Jesus had to rebuke him. And Jesus says this, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the mysterious ways of God with his anointed Savior could also be the mysterious ways of God with us, his children, believers and followers of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus and suffering. Second point. If there's any one message that is clear from Jesus crying out the cry of dereliction, it is this. God is no stranger to human suffering. He is a God who has suffered with us and who suffers with us in and through his Son, who became incarnate as the Lord Jesus. Here is the thing that continues to stagger me as I read Psalm 22 that brings me to my knees in worship. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, so suffers with us that he cries the cry that you and I cry out from the deepest, most parts of our hearts. Where are you, O Lord? Why have you forsaken me? He fully identifies with the feeling and emotion that we struggle most in the depths of our human suffering, our human pain and agony, forsakenness. Jesus identifies with us by going through what we go through. This is God's way of dealing with sin. But this is also God's way of dealing with the consequences of sin. Whatever that sin has brought into this world, all the pain, the suffering, the anguish, Jesus identifies with that and went through that. You see, friends, I think to myself, if Jesus merely came to deal with sin and death, then have you ever wondered why Jesus couldn't have lived to a ripe old age and die peacefully? He could have, right? And he would still have made atonement for us. He still would have gone through death, isn't it? But no, the path for the Messiah must include suffering. And he must suffer so much to the point that he feels forsaken. Jesus shows to us that he takes upon himself all the pain, all the anguish, all the suffering our sin brings to us and this world. That, my friend, is how total God's way of removing sin is. He identifies with us in Jesus Christ to the very point of our anguish and our pain. See, Easter just passed, not too long ago, 2 weeks ago to be precise. And my favorite song at Easter, actually it's more a Good Friday song, is this one. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Have you heard that song? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I like it. It's a good song because there's this haunting feel to it. It just keeps playing in your head over and over again. Huh? But the main message is to get you and I to realize that we were there. You and I were there at the cross of Christ because it was our sin that nailed him to the tree. Now, that is right. But I also want to say that because of Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross, God can likewise sing to us his song, I was there. I was there as you lay in the hospital bed, or as you watched your loved one lay in the hospital bed, tubes all wired up to your body, and every fleeting moment of consciousness is one filled with physical pain, where every breath is one gasping for the next. God can say to us, I was there when you felt forsaken. Or as I just learned 2 weeks ago, a couple from another church had a baby daughter born to them, but she only lived for 2 weeks due to a rare lung problem that was undetected during the pregnancy. And as the father held his child's lifeless body, just 14 days old, screaming away in agony and pain inside, God can say to this father, I was there. I was there when you felt forsaken. The thing is, God can say this to us because he has gone through that. He has gone through the feeling of forsakenness in and through the person of Jesus Christ. as he uttered the words of Psalm 22:1 on that cross. Behold our God. This is the God whose mysterious ways include suffering for his Messiah. But more than that, in the suffering of his Messiah, we find a God who suffers with us. This is the God you and I worship, my friends. That's only half the story. Because God, in suffering with us, is how he overcomes suffering for us. And like how the psalmist experienced deliverance and rescue, resulting in abounding praise in the last section of Psalm 22, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross did not end there, but it finds its glorious yes from God in the empty tomb, in the resurrection. Jesus' cry of dereliction did not just end there, but it got carried through all the way to the rest of the psalm, to its very end. God's Messiah is delivered and rescued by God himself. And in that way, that's how God rescues us from sin and death. This is why Jesus is the one who truly fulfills Psalm 22 at the end of it. This is why in the resurrection of Christ, the last bit of Psalm 22 is truly fulfilled. That glorious last section where all the nations, all peoples, all living and the dead, all future generations are called to come and to celebrate and to praise and worship this God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12, the name Jesus Christ. And lastly, the Lord's cry, an encouragement to us in our own suffering. Beginning in March, when we were about to embark on a series of Psalms, we had the great privilege of having Dr. Daniel Owens, an Old Testament lecturer at Singapore Bible College, who worships with us here. He comes and worships with his family here together with us in ARPC at an IAM service. So he's somewhere around here. Yeah. We had the privilege of inviting him to come and hold a training workshop for the DG leaders. And in the workshop, he encouraged us rightly to pray the Psalms in our own prayer life. He encouraged us rightly and boldly to pray the Psalms in our own prayer life. And a question was asked from one of the smart DG leaders, raised up the hand and said, but can we pray the prayer of Psalm 22? Can we? Isn't that prayer reserved for Jesus only? Correct? A lot of us feel a bit afraid to pray Psalm 22 because it's reserved for Jesus, not for us, huh? And remember Dr. Owen's answer? It went along the lines of, I think, went something like that. Okay, he said, we can still pray Psalm 22, but we pray it remembering that the Lord himself prayed that prayer and recognizing in that way the implications of it. I agree with the answer. Psalm 22 is included in the Psalms as a prayer that you and I can pray. And in that way, the Lord's cry of Psalm 22 is an encouragement to us in our own suffering. I call upon the slide, James Luther Mays again. He says this. This is first of all what Jesus does in his anguished cry to God when he begins to recite the psalm. He joins the multitudinous company of the afflicted and becomes one with them in their suffering. In praying as they do, he expounds his total identification with them. He gives all his followers who are afflicted permission and encouragement to pray for help. He shows that faith includes holding the worst of life up to God. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Thank you. But in praying that prayer, we also realize that Jesus has been raised and resurrected. And in that way, the second part of Psalm 22 has already been fulfilled for us. And so even as we go through the intensity of our suffering, by God's Spirit and strengthening, may we even begin to praise our great God who has already delivered us from the pangs of sin and death. Praise be to God.